Father God, we thank you so much for the gift of God with us. We thank you for Jesus and the truth that he came to live, die, and rise again. Lord, thank you so much for the salvation that we can have in his name. We thank you for this season. We thank you for the time that we can reflect on his first coming here. And Lord, we anticipate his return. I pray that you would help us to live life in light of that. Lord, I pray that our worship has been pleasing to you this morning, that we continue to please you in worshiping you by partaking in communion together and by spending time in your word. Lord, I pray that you would use those things to mold us and grow us, to make us look more like Jesus and less like our old selves. And Father, I pray that as we do these things this morning, that we won't just simply do them because it's a routine, because it's Sunday, because it's the thing to do. Instead, Lord, I pray that we'd keep these things in our heads and in our hearts the rest of the week so that we can continue to worship you, continue to walk in right relationship with you. And Father, I pray that you would use your word to grow us. We thank you that it is living and active, timeless and timely. We pray that we would see you so clearly today as we open up your word, and that your Holy Spirit would do his work, that he would conform us to the image of your Son, our Savior. Lord, I pray that we would not resist or quench the Holy Spirit, but instead be willing participants in the salvation, sanctification process that you have us in. Thank you again, Lord, for this time that we have. We pray that we would honor you as a result. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. You may be seated. It is really so good to be here with each of you this morning. We're going to begin our time together with communion, partaking in the Lord's Supper together. And as we do that, I want to highlight the fact that it is Christmas time, and it's a really special time that we can put these two incredible things together. The celebration of Christmas right along with the remembrance of communion. What we're about to do right now is that we are looking back at what God has done. He's provided salvation to those who desperately need it. And on first glance, these two things may not look so connected. If we think about communion and Christ's death and resurrection as well as his birth. But just yesterday, someone asked me, they said it kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I think there's genuine question in that too. They said, what is more important? Resurrection? Christ's death and resurrection? Or Christmas time? And I said, well, one is impossible without the other. And the other is essentially meaningless without the other. As we think about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, it is impossible for us to get to Easter. It's impossible for us to get to his death and resurrection if the miracle of the incarnation had not taken place. If Jesus didn't leave perfect heaven to come to dirty earth, to live amongst his creation. If Creator didn't come to dwell with those whom he created, then really, it's impossible for us to get to his life, his death, and his resurrection. But if we don't have Easter, if we don't have Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, if we don't have that, then essentially, the miracle of the incarnation, the special thing that we celebrate during Christmas time, is essentially meaningless. It's important for us to remember that the baby was born so that he could live and die and rise again. The hope that you and I have of the gospel is that we have a God who has planned out our salvation from the foundations of the earth, and that he has this perfect and incredible plan. And his perfect and incredible plan foretold, prophesied hundreds of years before he ever came, was that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem so that he could live, die, and rise again. I wanted to begin our time today by reading two passages from Isaiah that highlight those two special events, that highlight the awesome beauty of Christmas as well as the awesome beauty of the resurrection. Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor have been broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He is bringing peace. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then Isaiah chapter 53. For he grew up from him before a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For unto us the child is born, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We should understand that you and I are sinners by nature and by choice, that we are unable to free ourselves from the chains of sin. And Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem so that he would live a perfect, righteous life. He would do what you and I could never do. He would perfectly fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, perfectly pleasing God. And this innocent one would willingly go to the cross in place of those who are guilty. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the New Testament, we can read something very similar, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become God's righteousness. So that you and I could be clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And in this great exchange, he took our sin upon his shoulders. We must never forget that the baby was born to die so that sin could be defeated, so that death could be put to death. That's what we celebrate today. That's what, as believers, we should proclaim every day of our lives. And the reality that you and I so desperately need this salvation is a reality that is good to sit in. It is good for us to recognize what our God has done on our behalf. It is good for us to contemplate all who he is, all that he's done, and how unworthy we are. And the good news for believers, you and I, if we put our trust in Jesus, here's the really, really good news. Even though we still struggle with sin, even though we still sin and fail and mess up, we have a promise. 1 John 1:9. It tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So before we partake of these elements together, before we remember what Jesus has done, before we together celebrate what our King has come to do on our behalf, I think it's good and appropriate for us to take a few moments and talk to our God, to confess our sin before Him, to repent of our sin, and to thank Him for this great salvation that He has provided for us. Let's do that right now. Father, we thank You for making it possible for us to have relationship with You. Lord, we thank You that the light shone into deep darkness, that the light of the world came to make it possible for us to see. Lord, we thank You for the child who was born. And we thank You that You laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Father, we confess our sin before You. We repent of it. We trust Your faithfulness and Your justice. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts right now so that this thing that we're about to do is not just simply a religious routine, but that You bring to our minds and to our hearts all that Jesus has done on our behalf. We pray that each and every day of our lives, we would live our life in light of His sacrifice, of His life, death, and resurrection. We thank You for the birth of our Savior, and we thank You for the life of our Savior. We thank You that we can have life because He is alive. We can have hope because He is hope. We can have rest and joy and peace because He is the Prince of Peace. Lord, I pray that You would be with us now. Help us to live our lives in a way that matches the things that we say we believe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus, He's with His disciples. This is right before He is arrested, betrayed, put on trial, and nailed to a cross. And He's with His disciples, and they are celebrating the Passover feast. What they're doing at the Passover is they're looking back, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, to a time where God provided salvation for His people. In Exodus, we can read about this awesome account of how the people of Israel, God's chosen people, they're in slavery in Egypt. And God frees them from that slavery. He makes it possible for them to walk out of Egypt rejoicing at their newfound freedom. But what they're celebrating is a time where death passed over those who trusted God. Those who sacrificed a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost, that was their act of faith, of believing in God's word, and death passed over them. And once again, as we zoom in to Jesus with His disciples celebrating this meal, it's so incredible that it's at this time that now Jesus is about to provide salvation on a much grander scale. Instead of just simply leading the people up out of Egypt, there is now a new exodus where God will allow the people to exit the slavery of sin. And Jesus, as He is the Word that became flesh, He's offering His own body as a substitute sacrifice, the innocent one for the guilty ones. And so Jesus, He takes the bread. He gives thanks and breaks it and says, "This is My body." I think that Jesus is echoing the words that we read in Isaiah chapter 53 there. "This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." He then takes the cup. It says something really incredible here. "This is a new covenant in My blood." As Jesus utters those words, it's so abundantly clear that He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets and the old system. He came to do what could never have been done without Him. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. He completely fulfilled the old system. And in doing so, inaugurated a new covenant, one that is built on better promises, a better sacrifice, and a better great high priest, Jesus himself. And so as he initiates this new covenant in his blood, it's a reminder for you and for me that when we have put our trust in Jesus, the Father, he doesn't see us for the guilty ones that we were. He doesn't see our sins. When we are in Christ Jesus, we are covered in his blood. And he sees not the iniquity of us all. Instead, he sees the righteousness of his Son. New covenant in his blood. Praise the Lord for that. Let's do this in remembrance of him. For as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen? I am so excited about his first advent here. I wish I every day could be Christmas. But I am also equally as excited for his return. He will come again. So let's live life in light of that. Let's live as people who are expecting Jesus to return. Let's live life telling people about our great Savior. Today, we are going to be in Exodus chapter 3 and John chapter 8. Last week, we walked through Exodus chapter 3 and understand the beauty of this name that God gives Moses. Daniel did a great job last week of explaining the great I am. Here is Moses. He sees a burning bush. And this burning bush is not consumed. And he stops by and God appears to him. God speaks to him right there. And God tells Moses, I am going to use you to be the deliverer of my people. I'm going to use you to lead my people up out of Egypt and do this incredible Exodus thing. And in the midst of that, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say, let my people go. And so as God reveals to Moses that God is going to use him, Moses starts thinking about the people that he's going to lead out of Egypt. And he knows these people. He knows that these people are fickle. He knows that these people will complain. He knows that these people are just who they prove to be. And he says, God, when I go to them and I say, the Lord is going to use me to be your deliverer, by whose name, by whose power, by whose authority should I say, sent me? Because last time I tried to do that, they didn't listen to me. So what's your name, God? What's your name so that I can tell them that this God sent me? And what's really incredible about that, this is all review from last week, but what's really incredible about that is that when Moses asks God for his name, God doesn't give him a name. He actually gives him a phrase. I am that I am. And that phrase is shortened and condensed, and that phrase becomes God's covenant name that his people refer to him as, Yahweh. And this phrase that became a name, Yahweh, is this awesome way that the people can relate to their God, that they understand that he is the great I am, the self-existent one. No one could claim that except for God himself, being self-existent and being the eternal one who was and is to come. This is God. And so as we read our Bibles, I want to highlight to you that if you're reading your Bible and you see the title, the name, the Lord, and it's in all caps, but it's like small caps. Have you seen that? You've seen that, right? It's the same size as all the other letters, but it's just in capital letters. In Hebrew, that is Yahweh. So whenever you read that in your Old Testament, you get to that and you can literally say the Lord, or you can just simply say Yahweh. And in some English translations, that comes out as Jehovah or Yehovah. But this is God's covenant name. And the interesting thing about God's covenant name, when he gives his name to Moses there at the burning bush, it seems as though there is a great revelation that takes place as God gives his name to Moses. And it seems as though the people are cherishing this awesome connection that they have with the Lord, the great I am, the God who simply is. Not the God of the Nile, not the God of this country, not the God of that country, not the God of the sun or the moon, the God of all, the God who is. But over time, it seems as though the Israelites, God's chosen people, they stopped reading the word. And it seems as though over time, they start to grow distant from God. And it seems that over time, they begin to maybe insert things and call them God's word that aren't actually in God's word. And unfortunately, this still happens today. You might run across people who will say things that are, they think sound like a Bible verse, but actually isn't, right? People say, oh, cleanliness is next to godliness. Yeah, that's Hesitations 4:16. There's not a Hesitations 4:16, by the way, all right? Just so we're clear. But they'll say things like that because it sounds like it should be biblical, but it's actually not. And that's kind of what happened over time. As God's people grew farther away from God, as they stopped following Him, this connection to this covenant name, Yahweh, it seemed to grow a little bit more distant. And in fact, they even began to not use the name Yahweh. And I believe that at first it kind of started off as a pietistic thing, right? He's God. He's perfect. He's holy. I'm so unworthy. I can't even speak His name because I'd be so unworthy to even have His name on my lips. But over time, this great big God of the universe who made Himself known. This is the incredible thing about our God. He is Lord of all. The Lord of the universe. He made Himself personal. He made Himself approachable. It seems as though God's people lost that truth. And so when we get into Jesus' day, as He arrives on the scene in Bethlehem, there are the religious leaders, the Jews of the time, they won't even speak this incredible name, Yahweh. Instead, they would use other titles, other generic titles for God, whether that's Elohim or Adonai, God or the Lord. And those are good. We can use those terms, but there's something special about the term that God used to describe Himself to Moses. And as we read the New Testament, we get to the book of John. The book of John is very concerned about promoting and explaining that Jesus Himself is God. And so in the midst of this time where the people of God aren't even using the covenant name of God, there is some ways that John, as the writer of the Gospel of John, and Jesus Himself, that He uses this name in order to communicate some incredible truths about who He is. Now, I do got to explain some things. I got to go into language a little bit and grammar, and I promise I'll get away from that really quickly. But we have to understand the history of God's chosen people in order to understand what's happening here in John chapter 8. And if you have your Bible, you can go there. In John chapter 8, we are reading an English translation of Greek. John is writing, the whole New Testament is written in Greek. And that's because the people of Israel, as they have drifted away from God, as they have ran after false gods, they have been invaded and occupied and put into an exile. So the northern kingdom in Israel and the southern kingdom in Judah, these two kingdoms have been attacked. And in the north, they have been exiled, and the land has been repopulated with Gentiles. And the descendants are known as Samaritans. These people who have Jewish roots, these people who know things about the Old Testament, but they have been so twisted and confused about who God really is that their religion doesn't really look like they are worshiping the God of the Bible. And then in the south, later on, not only have they experienced the northern kingdom being attacked and sent into exile by the Assyrians, but now the southern kingdom, they're attacked and occupied and sent into exile by the Babylonians. And then later they're oppressed by the Persians, and then later by the Romans. And so something has happened in that great shuffle is that the Hebrew language, it is sort of lost in so many different ways. Yes, there are still families and communities and people who are speaking Hebrew. I believe Jesus would have been able to speak Hebrew. But there's other languages that have come along because of these occupations. Languages like Aramaic, which is similar, very similar, sister language to Hebrew, as well as Greek, because the Greeks came and conquered the region and spread this common language throughout the known world. And so many people in Jesus' time would have been able to speak Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, and some even Latin as well. And in the midst of all these languages, this common language of Greek is the language that is used to write the New Testament. Why do I say all that? It's because when we read the New Testament, we don't see the term, the name, Yahweh, show up. But we do see Jesus being very specific with his language in order to bring people's hearts and minds back to Exodus chapter 3. What Jesus does is he is very specific with his language to tell the people, as he's speaking, he uses this phrase, ego eimi, which is Greek for I am. You see what Jesus is doing there? In a different language, he is tying people's minds back to the great I am. I am that I am, Yahweh. And in a different language, he is doing this. And here's the crazy thing. It's not that people don't notice. In fact, many people notice. And those who would be Jesus' enemies, they notice this so well that when he uses this phrase, when he says, I am, oftentimes they will pick up stones because they want to stone him because they know that he is claiming to be God himself. And in the book of John, there are these seven statements, seven famous statements where Jesus uses that phrase, I am, and then he says something about himself. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. As Jesus says these statements about himself, not only is he telling people about who he is, but he's also claiming to be God himself. And in the book of John, there are many other ways and many other times where Jesus uses this phrase, I am, and he's pointing to his own divinity. More than the seven times that show up, he points to his own divinity. And why is all this important? It's all important because I think during this time in particular, this Christmas season, now that we're fully in Christmas season, see, my Christmas season started back in October. You all are just catching up, right? But in this Christmas season, there are a lot of people that are seemingly more willing to listen about things of God. There seems to be a lot of people that are more willing to hear about the joy and hope that can be found in God. It seems as though during this season, there are a lot of people that are happy about cheerfulness and good feelings and good tidings of great joy. But in the midst of that, there are still a lot of people they kind of say something like this. Yes, I'm good with the big man upstairs. But there's no relationship with Jesus. There's no connection to the one who claimed to be divine. John chapter 8, verse 12 says this. Again, Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I think even in that statement, as Jesus invokes darkness and saying that he is the light of light, I think he's even pointing back to Isaiah and saying, look, this people who walked in great darkness, I am the light that they has shone upon them. We keep reading, we get to verse 19. And in verse 19, the people are responding to Jesus because he's making all these claims about who he is. And he's saying, I am this. I am God. I am the light of the world. And these people, these religious leaders, they're responding to him and say, what proof do you have? And Jesus says, my proof is my Father, the God of heaven. And they say, where is your Father? And this is what Jesus says. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Later on, we read in verse 23, he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe in that I am he, and you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. As he uses that phrase, from the beginning, I don't think Jesus is only referring to the start of their conversation. I think what Jesus is doing here is, as he says, from the beginning, he's matching those words from the first words we read in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament, creation itself, it proclaims who I am. He is the great I am. He is God himself who has took on flesh to dwell amongst us. And the religious leaders at the time, they go bonkers over this. They don't like it. They don't understand it because they think they know who God is. And they think that they can attain all that they need in life by just simply doing the right things or doing the things that they think are right. And Jesus is confronting them with the fact that they are from below, that they don't know God, that they don't know Jesus because they don't know the Father. And that's an uncomfortable truth, and today people still don't like that truth. Again, they're okay with this concept of God or a higher being, but when you start talking about Jesus, it begins to become offensive. Because when you start talking about Jesus, people are confronted with their sin. Because if we say that Jesus is the Savior, then we are implicitly saying that they need to be saved. That they are sinners who are lost and helpless and hopeless without him. That's an uncomfortable truth. So in the midst of this season, we need to understand who Jesus really is. And we understand who Jesus really is so that we can proclaim the truth of who he is. I'll keep reading here. Let's go to verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. You and truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall be free?" What's incredible about their response here is Jesus is saying, if you're truly my disciples, you'll be free. I will free you. And these are people who are enslaved by Rome at this time. They're under the oppressive thumb of the Roman Empire. And they say, we've never been slaves to anyone. Forget about Egypt. Forget about Persia. Forget about Babylonians. Yeah, don't mention the Assyrians. Don't mention the Greeks or the Romans. They say, we're descendants of Abraham. So it seems to be these people who are trying to take something so obvious, they're missing Jesus' point. He's not even talking about the physical oppression and the freedom that he could give. He is talking about a spiritual freedom. And they claim that they are spiritually free because they're descendants of Abraham. And again, today, there will be people who claim that they don't need Jesus as Savior. There'll be people that say that they are free of their sin. Why? Well, because my parents went to church. Or my grandparents were a really good Christian. And my grandma, she gave a lot of money to the church. So I'm sure that like everything she gave, I'm sure I'm covered in that too. And then there'll be people who will work really hard. And they'll say, look at all the good things that I do. Look at all the charities that I give to. Look at all these awesome good works that I have. And they'll try to lean on either their family lineage or their good works as proof to themselves that they don't need a Savior. And that is what is happening with these people in John chapter 8. They're saying, no, we're descendants of Abraham. We're good. We don't need you, Jesus. And verse 34, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So as the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Again, they come back in verse 39 and they say, no, Abraham is our father. You don't get Jesus. We don't need that because we're of the line and lineage of Abraham. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would have done the works Abraham did. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, we read that Abraham is the spiritual father of all who would put their trust in Jesus. Abraham is the spiritual father of all who would have faith in God. And so Jesus is saying, no, you're not Abraham's descendants. Because spiritually speaking, if you were Abraham's descendants, you would have known God. And if you would have known God, then you would have seen me coming so clearly. But you rejected me. You didn't see me. You don't know me and you don't love me, so you don't know God, you don't follow or love God. Verse 40, but you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth about, I heard from God that this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said, and we are born not of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So they shift. They're saying, no, no, we're not just Abraham's kids. We're God's kids. And this is what Jesus said. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of all lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. Jesus lays down this incredible truth in the midst of, again, claiming to be the eternal Son of God. In the midst of claiming divinity, Jesus lays it all out and he makes the lines, he draws the lines so abundantly clear. You are either a child of God or if you are a child of the devil. There's no in-between time. There's no room for this or that. It is either of God or of the devil. And for you and I, that is so important to understand. If today, during the season, there are friends and family members, neighbors and loved ones who don't know Jesus, who are maybe a little bit more willing to hear about him, wow, what an opportunity to tell them about who he is, the eternal Son of God, that from eternity past, this was God's plan for him to be born to bring about our salvation. You understand what's at stake here? Those friends, those loved ones, the people you interact on a daily basis, they are either of God or of the devil. There's no in between. The people that continue to fall back to their heritage and their own good works. They continue to accuse Jesus. They continue to reject him. And this is what Jesus responds to their rejection of. Verse 54, he answered them, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And as Jesus says that, the people scoff at him. And they said, you're not 50 years old. You have seen Abraham? These are people who are so caught in the moment, and they're so worked up trying to trick Jesus, trying to catch him in something that he's saying. And they go, no. Abraham lived a long, long time ago. You're not even 50. You were just that boy who was born to Joseph and Mary. You're just that carpenter's son. You're not even 50 years old. And they think that they got Jesus. When Jesus says, no, Abraham, he saw me. And Abraham did. Moses did. These prophets of old, in the Old Testament, they saw glimpses of Jesus, the Messiah who would come. And they trusted in the promise of his coming to earth. And they think that they tripped up Jesus, but verse 58 says this. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is not bad with grammar. Because you and I, we might normally say, well, before Abraham was, I was too. That's not what Jesus says. We know what Jesus is saying there. Before Abraham was, I am. He's invoking the covenant name of God right there. He is claiming to be the eternal Son. And he says, before Abraham ever existed, I had a plan. Before Abraham ever existed, I was going to bring about salvation. And the people, they do what people do today. Some believed in Jesus. When we share the good news of the gospel with folks, they can turn to him. We should never stop sharing the gospel because there always could be someone who hears the truth and responds to the truth. But people did back in Jesus' day what they do today, and they rejected him. As he says, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. His time to die was not yet. But these people, they rejected Jesus. They responded with hate and vitriol. They proved to be children of their father, the devil. So what does that mean for you and I today? As we're going to Christmas parties and family gatherings, as we're having fun with neighbors, and as we're trying to share that good, happy, jolly spirit, what does this mean for us? One, we have to recognize what is truly at stake. There are truly children of the devil out there that need to hear the truth of who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God. He didn't start in Bethlehem. He came down to Bethlehem. He didn't just become God's plan B for salvation. He always was the plan to bring about salvation. But it should also be an encouragement to us. Because if Jesus himself can reveal who he is and say, I am, and people still reject him, when you and I are rejected, when we share the good news of the gospel, when we share our hearts, when we share about what Jesus has done for us and how he has changed everything in our lives, and people mock us and people reject us, know that they're not mocking us, they're not rejecting us, they are mocking and rejecting the Lord. And it is our job to continue to share the hope that Jesus brings. It's our job to continue to share the good news of the gospel, no matter what the results are. God has called us to share, to go tell it on the mountain, that Jesus Christ is born so that he could live, so that he could die, so that he could rise again. You and I have an awesome responsibility this time of year. Let's not waste this opportunity. Let's make sure that no matter what the results are, we are telling and proclaiming the eternal Son of God, Jesus, our Savior, the great I am. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that the whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus. We are in awe of your grand plan. Lord, would you give us the boldness to share the hope of the gospel? Would you give us the energy to share the true reason for the season? And may the hope and peace and joy that we have spill out. May others recognize it. Lord, help us to understand clearly and truly who Jesus our Savior is. Let us represent him well in this life. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here today. Spend some time fellowshipping with one another. See you next week.